Tonight, for those of you that have been following to read it through, we're in the 12th chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark 12. And it would be a long passage if we read it all, but I still think we had better read beginning in the 35th verse through the 44th verse. Mark 12, beginning in verse 35 through 44, shall we read in unison? And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, 'Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation.' And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living.'" Now with this passage, I'd like to take it in its setting, because we find back in the scriptures a ways they had challenged Jesus on his authority. If you went back to the beginning of this chapter, where the theme of the chapter began, you'll find in the 11th chapter the theme began when they came again to Jerusalem, 11:27. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, "By what authority doest thou these things?" Now that's the first question they ask, and the next one was related to it. "And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" By what authority, and who gave it to you? Now keep that in mind, because it's a story thread that begins in chapter 11 and runs throughout the chapter where we are now. Now the first thing that was raised over here in the 13th chapter, you'll find the question of the tribute money. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. We read in the scriptures, particularly in the Gospels, about the leaven of the Herodians, the leaven of the Pharisees, and the leaven of this and that. Now, the leaven of the Herodians, they were a political sect. You have to keep this in mind. And when they were come, they say unto him, "Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth." Now, they were a political group, not a religious group. And now they're talking about religion. Notice, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Caesar pertained to the government, a political, occupational force headed in Rome. Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." And they brought it, and he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They said unto him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. On the front page of the Star tonight, you saw a lead article under a headline that the Universalist Church of this city is being urged by its pastor to pay taxes. What's wrong with that? Well, just one thing. It's contrary to the Word of God. That's all, if it's a church. If it were a church where the Bible's believed and the Christian faith is propagated, it's unbiblical that a church should pay taxes on property that it's using for religious purposes. Now, for example, when the Pillsbury struggle was on in the courts, I went back and made a study of its history, and there was a time in the history of Pillsbury College, when it was Pillsbury Academy, that there was a lawsuit on where Pillsbury was compelled to pay taxes on certain properties they had. They had certain farm properties and other things that they should have paid taxes on because they were not being used for religious purposes. And when they're in competition with other farmers, why shouldn't they pay taxes? And this is why, when I came to this city, by the way, that suit was lost, carried to the Supreme Court of the United States, and Pillsbury Academy had to pay taxes because they were in competition with free enterprise. Now, the second thing, when I came to this church, for example, I had one condition that I asked, among others, that we have no commercialism in the church. We don't serve any soup suppers for 15 cents that you could get for a quarter somewhere else. We're not in competition with putting on a 25-cent show that you might have to pay 50 cents for somewhere else. We're not competing with the theaters. We're not competing with the grocery stores and having Jell-O sales. We're not in competition in any way with free enterprise in the state of Minnesota. Neither do we expect to be by the grace of God. If we were, we should be taxed. But if we are not, we should not. William Penn said, men must make up their mind. They're going to be either governed by God or ruled by tyrants. Keep that in mind. Governed by God or ruled by tyrants. Now, the same William Penn said, the power to tax is the power to destroy. And if churches become taxed, the state could immediately tax us out of existence. I hope you see this, and I hope you stand by the Word of God. A free church in a free state is what we now have. Now keep that in mind, and God help us when we lose it. Now I want to lay down a negative principle after we've considered the positive. Did you know that Lenin and those who succeeded him said that communism could confiscate property by taxation? I see Bill nodding his head. He knows what I'm talking about because he's read a good deal along this line. Because the power to tax is the power to destroy. And in our country, we didn't have an income tax until 1913. And now it's gone to the place, if you make $1 million, that you give 900,000 of it to the United States government. Now that's pretty close to confiscation by taxation. When you go down the line on taxation. Now, keep this in mind, will you then, that we have only four choices for the relationship of church and state. I said in my workshop message, and for those of you that missed the workshop, and I know some of you worked, it's going to be rebroadcast. Watch a bulletin, you'll find when it's being broadcast. It was a live broadcast at the time. It was taped. It will be repeated. And all but the one I gave, I felt was highly worth repeating. But you can't hardly listen to yourself and be a good judge. You might be a little biased. There's four possible relations of church and state. For example, down in Colombia, South America, you have the church over the state. You have the church over the state. But over in Russia, you've got the state over the church. But in the Scandinavian countries, you have state churches, where you have there the relationship of the state and church together. And now we have a free church in a free state. We heard about the state churches, for example, and all the reformers fell into that trap. Every reformer, I mean Martin Luther, Calvin, John Knox, every one of them, and in the end of his ministry, Zwingli, they all ended with establishing a state church, and they had to do it on the basis of infant baptism. They identified the citizenship in heaven with the citizenship on earth. Now, with these four possible relations, we, by the grace of God so far, have the biblical position of rendering unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And I never pay taxes, but I feel there's no flag in the world I'd rather be under than that of the United States of America. But I would rather have been under the flag of the United States of America 50 years ago than I would today. I'd rather have been under it 1 year ago than today. I'd rather have been under it 5 years ago than today. Because of this very thing. You'll be ruled by God He said, governed by God or ruled by tyrants. We'll have to make up our mind. We have a free church in a free state. We thank God for it. Now, that's only the first. Now, the second one has to do with the second thing that's very prominent today, and that is the matter of the relationship between science and religion. We hear it all the time. Now, here's the state has power to tax us and take millions by the hundreds of millions away from us to establish a center like at the University of Minnesota, which is on the basis of education, which does not believe in the miraculous, doesn't teach the miraculous. Now, the separation of science and religion. We've got the relationship of science and religion. What is it? Now, here it's brought out, and we're going to have to face it on Easter Sunday. That's where you have to face it. Because these Sadducees represented the skeptics who would not accept the miraculous. Now, some of those Sadducees are in pulpits today. And almost every denomination has them that reject the matter of the supernatural. And the test of the supernatural was the resurrection. They tried to make fun of the resurrection by putting it in an odd light and to make a joke of the resurrection. I want you to know what happens. Now, he said, as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, going right back to the law, how in the bush. Now, these aren't unrelated subjects. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the angel of the Lord spake unto Moses in a burning bush. And Moses looked, and the bush was burning but was not consumed. Now, what does this mean? This is supernaturalism too. These are two poles of supernaturalism, or it's a foundation in the superstructure. The foundation is Christ died for our sins, third day he arose again. So many times I've repeated that chorus, dying he saved us, buried he carried our sins far away, rising he justified, freely forgiven, someday he's coming again. Now, with the Sadducees, Jesus established the miraculous of the resurrection of the body. Science can't accept that, it's not their realm. It's not an objective truth that they can observe, collect, classify, and interpret. Therefore, it's not in the realm of science. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Take the illustration when Jesus appeared in the upper room. Now, is there anything there that contradicts the laws that we know of? No. He appeared behind closed doors. And they recognized it as Jesus Christ. He appeared in a resurrected body behind closed doors. He had a new mode of action. He only contradicted that set of laws that we know, but he was moving and operating in an area of spiritual laws higher than we now understand, but we accept by faith. But I want you to notice the second thing. Illustration here, first of all, the resurrection of the body is miraculous, but it's not just something to believe. It isn't a dogma. It isn't like the story, for example, that you find in the story of literature of the a century ago, when we find Alice in Wonderland, you know, finding something she couldn't believe, and she was told to shut her eyes, take a deep breath, and swallow hard. And you know, some people seem to think that accepting the miraculous is just to shut your eyes and take a deep breath and swallow hard. Be a dummy, in other words. It's the farthest thing from the truth. Jesus appeared behind closed doors, and he was just as real to them as he was before his resurrection, proving that he was alive and that he was there in person with them. But notice, the proof of that isn't just the doctrine of the resurrection. The proof of the resurrection is, as we heard this morning so beautifully, and it was broadcast when Fred March preached to us about being dead with Christ. Yeah, you're dead with Christ, but you reckon yourself not only dead, but you're also alive with Christ. And this is where Moses experienced immortality in his personal life. You find in the Psalms, oftentimes repeated like the refrain of a song that speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord of hosts doesn't save anybody. The Lord of the countless millions in the world. But the God of Jacob is the one we're going to preach about next Sunday night. Was Jacob a backslider? Well, the God of Jacob is the God of an individual. And here we find Moses meeting God, who supernaturally introduced himself to Moses and established a personal relationship with him on the basis of immortality. So at the end of time, when he was there in the 33rd of the book of Deuteronomy, giving his farewell address and swan song, he said, and he left with him, the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. And all along life's Christian journey is the goodwill of him whom you met when you were born again. And you can't be born again by a Savior who never came out of the tomb, because his Spirit must give you that. Now, the great commandment. I don't want to spend too much time on each of these, as time is rapidly going away. Now here's another set that comes to him. First the Herodians, the separation of church and state. Then here comes the science and religion argument that we have with us yet today. And now we've got the great commandment. One of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him which is the first commandment of all. Now, before I finish the reading of this and lay down the foundation in the Word of God, you're thinking now of the personal and the social gospel, which is the biggest issue before Christianity in this world today. The personal and the social gospel. And Jesus answers it. And all I ask these people to do is to take Jesus' word for it. All right? And Jesus answering him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now that was our message last Sunday. And Jesus answering him said, Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. First. All right. What does it mean? Aren't we interested in social righteousness? Sure, Jesus was too. He said that comes second. The second is like. Notice, is like. Namely this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Don't waste your time trying to establish social righteousness or political righteousness with people who haven't experienced spiritual righteousness. That's what Jesus said. You're wasting your time trying to establish social righteousness or political righteousness with a people who haven't experienced spiritual righteousness. Now, I tell you, I could preach a sermon on that without any more preparation than I have tonight. That wouldn't be a bit difficult. It'd be mighty easy to expand this whole outline and get into that right now. But what I'm getting at is this, and don't let us lose track of it. Don't let us lose track of it. Our first responsibility to everybody we meet with is, as Roger said tonight, our first responsibility is, we go at them with the Romans Road or the X-ray questions or something, and we find out not if they're going to vote right in the election. We're not here to find out if they're going to vote right, but we're here to find out, first of all, if they know Christ as their Savior. You know, I would be utterly, and I'm, the second should follow. I'm for that. But I've been so busy with the first, I haven't had too much time to shoulder much of a responsibility in the second. But I am just with a burning zeal anxious. Wouldn't I feel strange if I was able to go out and influence 10,000 people to vote right politically and stand in eternity and find 9,500 of them lost, condemned to hell, and I'd been wearing myself out trying to teach them how to vote. Now, brethren, if you understand what I'm getting at, say amen.
Amen.
All right, then I'll go on to the next point. But I didn't want to leave the point till I was sure you understood. Bless God. I understand it. I see it clearly. But sometimes that doesn't mean that you do. But this to me is a vital question. And don't think you can carry water on both shoulders. No, no. You've got to stand on what I've just told you, or you're going to push your foot and compromise, and you're going to be something that the Bible doesn't honor. It isn't my opinion I'm giving you. I'm giving you the opinion of Jesus Christ. And as I said on another occasion recently in the message, these are not, notice, these are not anything but ordinal numbers. First, second, third, those which come in order. And so let us keep that in mind. He said the second is likened unto it. Now let's pass to something else. And this is really important. Not only do we have the issue of the separation of church and state, not only do we have the issue of the relationship of science and religion, not only do we have the issue of the personal and social gospel, but we have the big issue before us now, and I wish I had an hour and 6 minutes instead of 6 minutes to deal with this. This is the means and method of personal salvation. That's what the rest of it has to do with. And Jesus answering said, while he taught in the temple house, say the scribes that Christ is the son of David. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool. These were the specialists. These were the specialists in all the fine details of the law. I don't know if you know it or not, but there were 365 positive laws to learn and know. And these scribes had them all down. The scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees were very anxious to have the 365 all cataloged and in their proper category and in order and all the rest. Then when they got them down, they had 248 that were negative. 248 don'ts. 248. 365 do this, do that, do the other. Then 248 don't. Some of them were very detailed. For example, priests go to the temple. Temple up to worship. He had to go in a kind of a dog trot. The Pharisee had to do this. He had to go in a kind of a dog trot to show how anxious he was to meet Jehovah. Now coming back, no difference how hungry he was for his breakfast, no difference how anxious he was to get out and go fishing on Galilee, he had to come back and mope and act like he was very sad to come away from the presence of the Lord. Yeah, very sad. Now this is piety. This is piety. It's something that you can get rubbed on the outside. Like peanut butter could be rubbed on you outside, but it doesn't come from the inside. It's just something that sticks on outside. That's piety, and the world's full of it. World's full of it. Now we're talking about personal salvation. Notice how it comes in. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and long salutations in the marketplaces. Notice. And the chief seats in the synagogue and the upper rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, he said, make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Jesus wouldn't be acceptable in a lot of places nowadays. He was too negative. They'd say, that isn't right. We want the positive message, Jesus, but we don't want the negative. We wouldn't have it. No, as I said in my workshop message yesterday, you wouldn't have a doctor 10 minutes. And you wouldn't live much longer than that in some cases if you had a doctor that ignored the negative. Finds a cyst or a tumor, and he takes a little biopsy, and he finds out that it's malignant. And he said, now we don't want to get radical about this. We'll just put a little poultice over it, sprinkle some perfume on it, and we'll watch it grow. That'll be wonderful. We don't want to be radical. We don't want to be negative now about cutting this out. No, no. Oh, no. Well, the woods is full of them. I want to hurry on and say this about the scribes and the Pharisees, and these people had very strong things they believed. Now, I'm now going to delineate between what you believe and what that belief has done to your own heart and soul. Just forget about the time you went forward or that you were baptized, or when you gave your first testimony. Now the Pharisee, a good Pharisee, he believed everything that was in the Old Testament scriptures without mental reservation. We say we believe the Bible from cover to cover. Well, that's wonderful that we do. Now, in addition to this, every Pharisee believed that circumcision was the sign of his being a child of God. Now, you may have been baptized and you may think that's a sign signifying that you're a child of God. The Pharisees believed it. The scribes, They believed this. All right? But you can go further. You can find also that he was made a child of Abraham. He was made a child of Abraham by this method. And someone say, well, I've professed my faith in Christ, so I'm a child of God. Yeah. Then he had a fear. He had a fear of hell. You do too, for other people, but not for yourself. You have a fear of hell. That's the way the Pharisee was. He dreaded the thought of hell, but he had no dread of going there himself. He had all this externalism. He was all made. He had formal religion. But he had a fear of hell for you. But he had a hope of heaven for himself. And I wonder sometimes among the false profession of people, how many they are, how many there are who have this fear of heaven, a fear of hell, this hope of heaven. They feel they're children of God. They made a profession of faith. They believe the scriptures. They believe in addition to the scriptures. Like the Pharisees, they believed in the traditions of the elders. Like you may believe in the big creeds of the church. And still these Pharisees weren't children of God. Nothing spiritual had ever happened to them. They'd never been near a burning bush like Moses. And we can have all this externalism in religion and not be saved and born again. And sometimes it shocks us to hear some of the people stand and give testimonies how long that they have been walking with Christians and working with Christians and how close they have come. And as we found in one of these cases where Jesus said to this man, thou art not far from the kingdom of God, but this means not in the kingdom of God. He could have said the same thing in the negative way. Thou art not in the kingdom of God. But he said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Well, at the end of this, we find a simple story of the widow who cast in her mite. In other words, for all they did cast into their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. The test, in other words, he brought here, one was a woman. And women had not taken their place yet. Woman suffrage was not yet known. They hadn't come into their own yet. So this in itself was an offense to all the men. Now in the second place, she was bringing the smallest and the most insignificant thing she could, and she brought all she had. It was a tithe, an offering, and an alms all together, and left her penniless. Now, he was showing how fully and wholly dedicated this individual was to what she believed. I close with the poet's interpretation of it when he said, sitting there in silence, speaking of Jesus, sitting there in silence, he's watching yet today. This is when the offering comes, when he sits by the treasury. Sitting there in silence, he's watching yet today. Watching as they come, watching as they go away. Will it be to Jesus the widow's precious mite? Small, but yet a sacrifice and precious in his sight. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this wonderful chapter given us by the gospel writer Mark. We pray that the Holy Spirit may take it and apply it to our hearts and lives in the warp and woof and the complete extension of our lives, that we may live in the presence and in the power of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.